You're listening to Equip Season 5, Understanding and Interpreting the Bible. This is Week 3, Apocalyptic Literature, taught by Midtown Pastor Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, an author and professor of Christian Family Ministry. This week's participants are Andrew and Kristen Gish and Jonathan Crump. You're on Session 2.
Well, it's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. If you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. And it's that way when reading apocalyptic literature, because as we look back through history, there are a lot of people that got swept off into some really dangerous places after reading apocalyptic literature. I think back into the 16th century in 1534, there was a group of 16th century Anabaptists, and they were reading Revelation, and they became convinced that the New Jerusalem was going to come to Münster, Germany. And so they took over the city of Münster. The New Jerusalem never did arrive, but an army did, and they were wiped out, destroyed, and the skeletons of those leaders still hang to this day in cages from the steeple of St. Lambert's Church in Münster, Germany. Started with reading Revelation. Another example, I think back to 1988. I remember this clearly because I was in a church in which I was 15 years old at this time, and we got this booklet. My dad was a pastor, and he got this booklet. It was a white booklet with red print on it that said 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988, or the rapture will happen in 1988, something like that. And it was 88 reasons why Jesus would return on either September 11th, 12th, or 13th of 1988. And the reason he had those three dates is because of the fact that he wasn't predicting the day or the hour. He was only predicting 3 days on this, and obviously that didn't happen either. I think even more recently, many of us can think back to the early 1990s where David Koresh and this group that he was with read the book of Revelation, got caught up in that in Waco, Texas, and it ended in this horrible destruction after a siege of their compound that about 75 of his followers died. And think about this. That's a dangerous text, the Revelation in certain ways. So why read such a text that can be so dangerous and has been at different times in history? And it's simply because these texts are God's word. That God has inspired this book. It may be strange. It may be something that people have misused, but the misuse of a text doesn't negate or nullify its proper use. We need to learn how to use these texts properly, how to interpret them in a proper and right way. And so in this session and in the next one, we're going to look at two more kind of questions to ask when we are reading apocalyptic literature. Remember in the last session, we talked about how does this text reveal God's beauty? We talked about how does this text encourage Christians to endure when they're under pressure or persecution? And we also talked about how does this text provide Christians with assurances that God will make all things right and new. Now, those are more about application of the text. What we're going to get into in this session and then the next one is interpretation of the text, getting it right as to what this text is intended by God's Spirit to mean. And here's the question we're going to ask in this particular session. It's what does the rest of the Bible tell you about this text? Before we do much with a text, especially in the book of Revelation, we should ask ourselves, what does the rest of the Bible tell me about this text? Because here's the thing. John in Revelation, and indeed in almost all Jewish apocalyptic literature, they're drawing heavily from the Old Testament texts. Oh, they're just quoting them all the time or making these tiny allusions to them all the time and things like that. So we should make sure that we're reading that text in light of the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament. I want to give just three simple examples of this. Think of one of them. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, Jesus is coming with the clouds. It's a very simple statement. You've got similar statement in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 of Jesus coming in the clouds. And we could brush over that or even maybe read it in such a way, okay, it's letting us know that whenever Jesus shows up, he'll show up riding on a cloud. He'll show up in a cloud. But whoa, let's wait. Let's pause and pull back for a moment and recognize there's actually possibly more going on here than we might think. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. Pull your Bible out. Let's look at this text. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. What it says in the opening verses of Isaiah 19, it says, "The Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he is coming to Egypt." The Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he is coming to Egypt. Now, I don't think that what Isaiah is describing here is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is somehow skating around on a cloud over the Middle East. That's not really the point. If you look at the context of Isaiah 19 and really read that whole context of that text, you begin to see some really important truths about this notion of the Lord on a cloud. What he's saying first is that God's sovereignty isn't limited to Israel. See, a lot of the people then thought that a particular God, his sovereignty, was limited to one particular region. So the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he might have sovereignty over Israel, Judah, those areas right there. But he didn't have any sovereignty over Egypt because the Egyptian gods ruled over in Egypt, not the God of Israel. But when it says he is riding on a cloud, it lets us know that in some sense, this God is mobile. He's not limited to one particular region. He can go everywhere. He is sovereign over more areas than simply Israel. Not only that, it's even extending as you get further into this, it's clear that he is sovereign over all the earth and he is bringing judgment to Egypt. So how should we think through and read coming on the clouds? Well, we should think about it in terms of it's declaring a sovereignty. It's declaring a divine power. It's also declaring that God is coming in judgment. So when we see that applied to Jesus in Revelation 1:7, that's really important. Here's what it tells us. Number one, it's saying Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He's God. First off, because in the Old Testament, when it speaks of somebody riding on the clouds, it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. So when it says it, it's declaring Jesus is divine. But Jesus is sovereign and judgment is coming. Now, as I said, it's easy for us to read that if we don't look at the rest of the Bible and to say, oh, it just means Jesus shows up in a cloud. Probably it's not even trying to tell us at all that Jesus shows up in a cloud, a literal cloud. It's trying to show us Jesus is God. It's trying to say he's coming in judgment. It's trying to say he is sovereign over all the earth. That just gives you one example of that. Let's think of another example. Revelation chapter 9. Now, this one's kind of fun in some ways because Revelation chapter 9, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 7. We'll take a look at that. This is speaking of these creatures that have come up from this shaft-like smoke that goes down to a great furnace. And it speaks of them in verse 3 of Revelation 9 as locusts, is how it describes them. But let's pick it up in verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. Now, this particular text, crazy, weird text, okay? I'm just going to acknowledge that right up front. Crazy weird text. I remember when I was younger, when I was in some churches that really emphasized Revelation and trying to tie it to end times, here's how they interpreted this text. It's describing helicopters. Helicopters. That's a real thing. They said, these are helicopters. The women's hair that's there flying around, that's the rotors of the helicopters. And the sound was like horses. Well, what else could be? And they had stingers that came out. I mean, all of this was exactly how this was interpreted in that way. And it's people who, with the greatest of sincerity, believed the Bible and wanted to interpret the Bible, but they had an assumption about the book of Revelation that it was about things that are happening right now. It had to be tied to things happening right now. And as you think about that, it happening right now, and that seemed to them something helicopters is what surely this had to be in this. And of course, what they're trying to connect it to the end times coming up, all these things like this. But they missed really the point of the text in so many different ways. Now, to me, as an 8-9-year-old child, helicopters in the Bible, that sounded amazing. But no, I don't think it had to do with helicopters at all for no other reason. And I think this is several things in Revelation. Why would people back then have preserved a text that would have no meaning until the 20th and 21st century? Mm-hmm. And many times people are treating the text as if the meanings of the text would have no meaning until the 20th and 21st centuries. And this is an example of what happens when people interpret it that way. But what should we do with this text? Well, let's just think of a few important things in this text. It starts out with speaking of a star fallen from the heavens in the opening verses right there. Huh. If we read that in the rest of the Bible in the context of that, well, often Luke chapter 10, verse 18 being an example, that when it speaks of a star falling from heaven, it's a demonic power being thrown down from heaven to earth. That's a clue right there. The speaking of them as locusts, well, that's Exodus chapter 10 for in one place where God sent judgment on Egypt that destroyed their crops. You've got a kind of an echo of this too in Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2 when the same judgment God had sent on Egypt, he sends on Israel and the crops are destroyed. But also there's a contrast here. And the contrast is really, really important because it says in Revelation 9:4 that God said to these creatures, you may not harm the crops. You can't touch those, but torment the people. Now put all this together and thinking through this, what is described here is that God will bring judgment and try to call people to repentance, those in rebellion against him, by allowing demonic powers to afflict not their property, not their crops, but afflict them. They are tormented by these demonic forces, and God is allowing this to call them to repent. Just as he allowed the plagues in Egypt to try to turn the Pharaoh, but his heart was so hard and God allowed it to be that way that he would not turn from his wickedness, that God will send these and it will afflict the people. And yet God is in control even of these powers. Well, once again, that's so much richer and so much more meaningful than helicopters. Mm-hmm. It's just more meaningful than that. And it should be the way we read these texts, and that's what happens when we look at them in light of the whole Bible. Now let's look at one last example here of how this can help us. And it's that the numbers that are used in apocalyptic literature are sometimes drawn from other places in the Bible. Now, think of the numbers in Revelation. Think of some numbers. Just take a few moments to think through there. And I'll just throw out a few of them, and you all may add some. It talks about, for example, it's 12,000 stadia across the city, the holy city. There's words about 144,000 in there. What are some other numbers in the book of Revelation? Let's think through some of these numbers in the book of Revelation that come to your mind.
12.
It's repeated over and over, isn't it? In different ways. 12. What else? What are other numbers?
I can't remember the specific number, but the number of like diadems or crowns. Like the heads of beasts or
God. Yes, exactly. What else? Mm-hmm. What else?
Seven.
Yes, seven is repeated over and over and over. In fact, the whole book is structured around sevens. Mm-hmm. Now, here's what people sometimes try to do. And again, with the best of intentions, is they try to read these numbers as statistics instead of symbols. Mm-hmm. That is to say, trying to figure out how this number absolutely, literally must mean this particular number has some statistical. That is to say, if this is 144,000, there must be exactly 144,000 of that. If it says the city is 12,000 stadia across, it must be precisely 12,000 stadia, which a stadium was a Roman measurement of distance, a Greco-Roman measurement of distance. So they're thinking about it in those terms. I want us to step back from it and recognize, if we look at this in light of the whole Bible, we can begin to recognize some patterns. So, for example, seven often means perfection or completion. We shouldn't probably take that as an exact number of actually whatever it's describing is actually going to be that number. Rather, it's a symbol of perfection or completion. We can see that in Isaiah chapter 39. We see that in Daniel chapter 4. There are other places you see that in the Bible where seven has to do with completion, probably grounded in the 7 days in which God created and then rested. Those 7 days, it's grounded in that. And because of that, six often functions as something that falls short of completion or perfection. So kind of have that in your mind as we think through this. Another number that's pretty important that you see in apocalyptic literature is the number 12. 12. 12 almost always points to the people of God. It does that because you think about 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles, the 12 that go out and gather, we might say, and proclaim the gospel to those who become God's people. So 12 almost always indicates the people of God. If we look at it in the whole Bible, 40 and 42, those are really important numbers that almost always have to do with trials, tribulation, temptation, wilderness, 40 and 42. So we think about the 40 years in the wilderness. We think about Jesus and his 40 days of being tempted in the desert. Also, this is kind of interesting as well, because we do see 42 showing up in Revelation. According to Numbers chapter 33, there are 42 places where the Israelites encamped in the wilderness. So you see this 40 and 42, this notion of wilderness, encampment, things like that, temptation, tribulation. Also during the days of Elijah, there are 42 months of drought. So all these different things of 40 and 42, you see this common theme emerge in Scripture where it's talking about things, there's trials, tribulation, temptation, wilderness, has to do with 40 and 42. One more number, just to help us understand some of these things, is just 1,000. And you see this in Ezekiel chapter 47. 1,000 is often used just something for a massive time or magnitude. It's not meant to be statistical. It's rather a massive time or a great magnitude or multitude of something. So let's think just of those. I just pulled out a few numbers that we could look at the rest of Scripture and find examples of these in. And what might that help us do in understanding Revelation? Well, 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 and in Revelation chapter 14. It's not telling us a number of people. It's telling us a type of people. Think about this for a moment. 12, the number of the people of God, times 12, the number of the people of God, times 1,000, something that indicates a great magnitude or multitude. What is it trying to say? It's trying to tell us the full number of all God's people on the earth. That's the point. 12 times 12 times 1,000, the people of God times the people of God times a great magnitude or multitude, all the people of God on the earth. Not a statistical measure of people, but a certain type of people. Just think of another example of this is in Revelation chapter 21. It gives the dimensions of the city of God. I've actually seen people try to measure out and figure out where on earth this could land, because there's only certain places it might be able to land, and it misses the point of the holy city in Revelation chapter 21. Because you have 12 gates marked with the names of 12 tribes. You have 12 foundations marked with the names of the 12 apostles. And what that lets us know is this city is not a block coming out of the sky. Rather, this city is the people of God in the Old and New Testament being brought to earth to inhabit a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. And not only that, it even lets us know that even more. It says that a city is measured 12,000 stadia times 12,000 stadia times 12,000 stadia. 12, the number of the people of God, times 1,000, a great magnitude, all of God's people are in the city. Nobody is left out. And even the wall itself says it's 144 cubits thick. 12 times 12, the people of God times the people of God. John is yelling out to us in this in every way that he can, through every number he can possibly come up with, is that all the people of God are included here. This is all the people of God. And if we look at the Bible as a whole, we begin to see that. But if you're measuring, trying to figure out where on planet Earth would this city fit, you miss the point of this. You really miss the point of this particular city and what is intended by it. What's intended is the beauty and the wonder of the people of God. And here's the other thing beyond that. Isn't it much richer and more beautiful to, instead of thinking of one huge, big, golden cube falling out of the sky and trying to figure out where it can land, to say all God's people are in this city and God is bringing it to the earth and he's renewing the earth. This city is not a structure. It's all of us. It's all of us. In other words, you're more present in that when you understand the text in that way. It's more beautiful. It helps us to appreciate, to recognize that the person next to us in the pew who is a follower of Jesus Christ, that they and we and all these people that are in Christ around us, we're all that city. And when we join on Sundays in worship, we are joining with people all around the globe and all those, and not only in this moment, but in every time and in every place, we're all there in this city. That to me is a lot more compelling and beautiful than a big cube falling out of the sky. That's what happens when we read apocalyptic literature, not as a statistic and not in this literalistic way, but read it symbolically and figuratively by asking the question, how does this connect with the rest of the Bible?